Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is God's word. Well, it doesn't need to be stated, or proven, I should say, but to simply state that sometimes the storms of life rob us of the life and joy and peace that God wants us to experience and to know. Sometimes the storms of life do that. One of the most astounding lies and beliefs of our time is that happiness and peace are rights. Somehow that we're all entitled to a peaceful, joyful, happy, trouble-free life. And this is not so much stated outright in our culture, but it's seeped its way into every real part of our culture. But it's a lie. It's a cultural lie. But we've bought into it, and it seeps into us as well because we're in the culture. So we need to remember, that number one, it is a lie, but also, you know, central to our life is the pursuit of meaning and relationship with God, not happiness. And we all have that freedom to do that. And that language is in our national language, the pursuit of happiness. We're free to pursue it. But there is no guarantee, of course. And we only invite frustration if we expect our life to be primarily happy. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's going to be bad either. But it does mean that if we have this expectation that everything's going to be perfect, then we're inviting that kind of frustration into our lives. And Christians particularly struggle with this. So there's, of course, the prosperity gospel out there, and there are a lot of Christian spin systems out there on this idea that we're entitled to be happy and prosperous in life. So we find ourselves in a little bit of a struggle sometimes when the struggles come because we're not sure exactly what to do with them. And there are two big errors out there, it seems. One is Christians don't experience pain and hurt and loss. And we just say, well, that's if there's pain, hurt, and loss, that's sin, that's of the devil, and we just need to resist it because that's not what God wants. And this is where, you know, so many people have gone astray. And the other side, though, is to invite it even more. It's to wallow in it. It's wormology. It's where we stay in our grief and we wallow in it. So either on the one hand, we deny it and say, well, that's not real. That's a figment of our imagination. That's not of God. God didn't allow this. God didn't purpose this. This is not part of his plan. Or we magnify it. And what's interesting is when you look at the scriptures don't do either one of those. They don't deny our pain, don't deny our loss, don't deny our struggles, but nor do they magnify it. God doesn't say, well, that's not real, it's just a figment of our imagination, but nor does he center your life around it. I, like you, have cried a lot of tears in my life. If you haven't cried, then this service and this message is probably not for you. But my hunch is that everybody in here has cried. And if you shed tears for yourself or for others, or sometimes, like me, you've shed tears without even knowing why or where they're coming from. Well, the good news is that God has guidance. He has knowledge. He has wisdom for that. And the wisdom from the Lord is not to deny it or to magnify it. And so I want to just reflect tonight with you on some of the wisdom that God gives us. Have you ever wondered what tears are? You know, there are not many really physical reactions to emotions that we have. You know, laughter is obviously one. You know, cringing, you know, if you think about what a cringe is, like you're thinking something or you're experiencing something on the inside and it causes this physical reaction. And tears are the same thing. You know, we're experiencing something on the inside and it's eliciting this very physical reaction in our bodies. They're producing liquid from our eyes and sometimes wails and sounds from us. What are tears? Why do we have them? Well, it may help to know that God is very familiar with tears, and they're mentioned all throughout the Bible. Did a quick search at some of them, and this is just a very short list of the tears that we see in the scriptures. Abraham wept when Sarah died. David wept and mourned the loss of his son Absalom. Jeremiah preached his message of judgment, and the scriptures tell us that he preached it with tears. In the New Testament, a father wept as he brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And when he did so, he cried out to Jesus, the scriptures tell us, with tears, saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." There's a woman in the New Testament that washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Jesus himself wept at the grave of Lazarus. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over their lostness and their brokenness and sin. Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated his crucifixion and betrayal by his father. Well, his betrayal and abandonment by the father. Peter wept over his denial of Jesus. After the death of Jesus, his followers, we're told, wept. Mary Magdalene wept outside Jesus' tomb. And Paul wept when he preached to the Ephesian elders, and then when he left, the elders wept when Paul left. There are many kinds of tears in the Bible. There are tears of devotion, of concern, regret, tears when a loved one leaves, anticipation of dread, compassion, sorrow, and loss. And one of the things that this surely has to tell us is that God he's not blind to our sorrow. He's not blind to tears. He's not unrealistic about it. God does not ask us to pretend that we don't hurt or that our tears and pain are not real. In fact, on the contrary, he tells us in this psalm that our tears are so precious, so special, that he says, "You've kept count of my tossings." Another word for tossings is my wanderings or confusion or restlessness. And the picture here is someone tossing on their bed at night and just so wrapped up with an issue or something that's got a hold of them that it's gotten them in knots. That's the expression that we use. We're balled up in knots. He says, "You've kept count of them." So God counts our tossings and he puts our tears in a bottle. That's how precious the tears are. Jesus even says, though, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn. So somehow there's this juxtaposition. Somehow there's a light even in the tears, even in the mourning. When Jesus uses that term for mourning, it's the strongest possible word that he could have used in the Greek. There are a lot of different words that could have been used. This word, blessed are those who mourn, or blessed are those who weep, it's most of the time used for mourning the dead. It means a sorrow that pierces the heart. This is a kind of sorrow that you can see in the face of other people. Okay, this is not the kind of sorrow that can be hidden very well. This is not a word that you would use to describe having a bad day or not getting something that you want. Okay, this is a broken heart. That's what he says. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And then the psalmist says, when we do weep and mourn in this way, God, that's precious to the Lord. Well, what kind of wisdom does the scripture give us in this? You know, how should maybe the scriptures reshape our thinking? Well, I want to just give us a couple of things to think about that we see in this Psalm 56. Not maybe in detail, but just sort of some general thoughts. And the one thing is that God does not tell us to suppress our grief and our sorrow. He tells us to get it out, to speak it. You can see this in Psalm 56 and really all of the Psalter, that the Psalms are an example to us of speaking out our grief. It's the exact opposite of what a lot of advice is. It says, stuff your feelings, bury it, dig a big hole and put it in there and don't ever look at it again. And that's what a lot of us, that's what our tendency is. That's what our gut is. But God says, no, feel your feelings and express your feelings. God, by giving us the Psalter, God is being honest about our loss. And he invites us, therefore, to be honest about our loss. To just be straight up and call it what it is. He's honest about our experience in the world, and he invites us to be honest about our experience in the world. John Calvin said it this way. He said, I've been accustomed to call this book, the Psalms, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Now, why does God give us a songbook with all of these emotions? Well, at least one thing we can say is that God is saying, look, I see it. I'm honest about what's going on in you, and you need to be honest about what's going on in you as well. So one thing we can at least say is that God says, don't suppress what's going on. Express it. A second thing that we can say is don't try to replace, and give a substitute for what's going on. Face it. Express it and then own it. And that's a little bit different. Sometimes people want to express, they want to talk about it, but they don't really want to own it. Those are really different things. And the psalmist is not just expressing things. He's grappling with it. Another exact opposite counterfeit that society says is, hey, when you go through a loss, when you have a grief, you need to get busy and fill up your life with a lot of other things so that you don't have to think about it anymore. And the Psalms and the Scriptures don't do that. God says, no, own it. Live with it. Don't magnify it. We're not going to make it the biggest thing in our lives and worship it, but we're not going to move on prematurely. We're not going to rush on to something else so that we don't have to face it. God says, stay there. Stay there long enough to let the sorrow sink in. Feel it. Write about it. Talk about it. Pray about it. Another lesson I think we can see from this psalm and indeed the whole Psalter is, as Rob was saying this morning, don't retreat from others, but reach out to them. Be with your community. Notice that at the beginning of this Psalter in Psalm 56, he wrote this to the choir master. So this was meant to be sung in the congregation. It was sung in the congregation of God's people for hundreds and hundreds of years, still being sung. So we do this in community. We say this together. We come together and express our grief. Again, the exact opposite counterpoint advice is, hey, when somebody goes through something really difficult, give them some space. Leave them alone. You know, pull away. And maybe you need to go retreat and be by yourself. God's approach says, no, grieve in community. In the upper room, they were together grieving the loss of Jesus. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane weeping, he asked for Peter and James and John to go with him. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You can't do that alone. The reason we do this, and this is an amazing mystery to me and indeed to all of us, I'm sure. You know, the reason we do this is not because I've got something to give to you and you've got something to give to me. There's no way that any one of us could ever meet the deepest needs of an infinite soul and another human being. But here's the mystery. Sometimes the presence of God, say it this way, oftentimes the presence of God shows up in people's lives through the presence of other people. So as we know God, and as we practice His presence, as Jesus is living within us, and as we're living within Him, the mystery is that simply being with other people brings the presence of God to that other person. Even when a word's not said, even when an action is not acted upon, nothing's done, nothing's said, simply being there brings the presence of God to that situation. That's why we do it in community, because it's one of the most tangible expressions and avenues through which the presence of God comes into our lives is through other people. It's not because everybody else has the comfort or has just the right words or has just the right thing. In fact, nobody does, but because they can be a conduit for the comfort that is available. And then the last thing I will just say is, you know, don't suppress it, express it. Don't fill up your life with something else. You know, face your loss. Don't retreat from others. Go into community. And then the fourth thing I would just say is, know the Comforter. Know the one who can comfort us. In Psalm 56 alone, there are 15 references to God. David is dealing with God. And then, you know, it's amazing how much he's saying it personally. He's using a very personal pronoun. Be gracious to me, O God. I put my trust in you. That's very personal language. And in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That word for comfort is parakalein, which you probably know is the word for the Holy Spirit. In our grief, we're always met with the one who is intimately acquainted with every tear we've ever shed. The one who holds every tear of ours as precious. Tears exist because sin exists. If we didn't have sin, we wouldn't have tears. There'd be nothing to grieve, nothing to weep for. No pain. Tears exist because sin exists. And there's only one who has defeated sin and defeated death and broken the power of tears in our life. And the amazing thing about, you know, when we're crying, when we're weeping, when we're feeling pain, is that's really opening up an opportunity. That's opening up a window within us, a space within us for Jesus to come in and dwell. And he's saying, that's exactly where I want to come in, is right in the middle of that. I want to step right into the middle of that broken heart, right where the break is. And I want to dwell there. And because I'm the one that's broken the power of sin and broken the power of tears. He's the one that has the power to lift them from us so that we don't have to weep forever. Someone gave me a book a little while ago. They had mentioned this Psalm 56, 8 in a lesson on Wednesday night, and they gave me a book called The Topography of Tears. And this woman was an artist, Rose Lynn Fisher, and she went through a really difficult time in her life, and she became passionately interested in what tears are. And so she started collecting her tears and putting them on microscope slides and then putting them under a microscope and taking pictures of them. And she's published this beautiful work of her tears. And the most amazing, striking thing about them is that they're all different. They're like snowflakes. They're all different. They're not the same. Each tear, every time we cry, it's an expression of, you know, I'm sure there's a physiological explanation of, you know, what we've eaten and what's going on in our bodies at that time. But spiritually, think about that. Our tears are an expression of what's inside us at that moment. And she says it this way, tears are the evidence of our inner life overflowing its boundaries, spilling over into consciousness. Each tear carries in it a microcosm of our experience. Our tears are a microcosm of our experience. And that's why they're precious to the Lord. Because He cares about us. He cares about you. He cares about every pain, and it's precious to Him. That's why He sent Jesus. And what He's saying is, give that to me. Let me have those tears. I'll keep them. They're too heavy for you to bear. They're precious to me. They're why I came. They're why I died. They're why I rose. Each time our hearts are broken, each time we feel our hearts broken, it's an opportunity for Christ to come in and dwell. So I want to ask you, can you and challenge us all, can we, when we feel that, those things, can we bring our tears under the cross? Can we see that as an opportunity for Christ to come in and dwell? To say, okay, this is an opportunity for Christ to come in, for God to be at work. This is an opening into my life, a vulnerable spot. And He's saying, this is where I want to come. Can I come in? Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone welcomes me in, my Father and I, we will come in and make our home. We will abide there and we will dwell there and we will make you whole. Precious are our tears. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?